This morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 8, the passage that Brother Mike just read for us. But yesterday was a great day. One of my favorite days of the week is always Saturday. You already know where I'm going with this. It's football Saturdays, right? The Sundays are okay. The NFL, that's all right. But, you know, politics and all the other junk involved there. So Saturdays are just great, right? So I watch my team. I watch other teams. I watch teams I've never heard of. I watch way too much of it. I even cut grass Friday night just so I don't have to do it on Saturday. You know, I arrange things so that Saturdays it can kind of be uninterrupted. You know, we got the dip in the crock pot and the chips and hot dogs are ready to go. And it's a fun day for me. Anyway, one of my favorite interactions, and I'm going to bring this up because I know we have a lot of happy fans. I didn't check all the scores, so I don't know if some of the local teams won yesterday or not, but I know that one of the big ones did. So I'll bring up, this is one of my favorite interactions, and it kind of plays into our message this morning. And this is such a memorable interaction for me because, one, I'm not a fan of the local team. My team resides a little west of here in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. This interaction came back in December of 2012. I know I'm bringing up kind of a wound here for some of the local fans, but this is so memorable to me for a couple of reasons. One, because it was an odd exchange between an interviewer or a reporter. Really, it was just a sports jockey that asked the question to Coach Mark Richt at the time after a devastating loss. But it's interesting in another fact because the guy who is the sports jockey journalist was a high school coach at my high school 20, 25 years ago. And so I kind of knew him as this coach. So it's just a strange way that God weaves our paths. And we find ourselves as a high school teacher one day and on the radio the next, or as a Starbucks manager one day and a pastor one day and a pest control manager the next. So love the way that the Lord works that out. But you'll remember this. If you don't, I'm going to bring it back to you, okay? Because here's the way the interaction went. This was just after a devastating loss. And the setting was described by the journalist afterwards as all the reporters had gone to the other team's locker room and were asking this other coach questions about the victory and how they felt. And there were just a small handful of reporters there with Coach Richt asking him. And he was dejected and devastated because if you remember this game, it was the SEC championship game. Things turned just so quickly in the last couple of seconds of the game, and really could have gone either way. And you know, who knows what would have happened if that had been the case. But the interviewer says there are some people, whether it's fan, media, whomever else, that will want to make further conclusions about you and your quarterback. Would you have any response to those people? Coach Richt said, I don't know what you're saying. Why don't you just say straight up what you're trying to say? So the interviewer, of course, said, whoops, I've opened up a can of worms here. He says, well, there are people who say you come up short on the biggest stage. Do you have any response to that? He dug his hole a little deeper there, didn't he? Coach Richt responds back. He says, is that what you're saying? Are you trying to say something for everybody else? Are you saying that? And so the reporter says, no, I'm saying I hear that every day when I do my job. And so Coach Richt responds. He says, well, that's for you to worry about then. If that's what you say, then I'll answer the question. If you think other people are saying that, I'm not worried about that. Now come to this passage of Scripture today, and Jesus, walking with his disciples, turns to his disciples. Verse 27, let's read along in Mark chapter 8. He says, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? The question before us this morning, the question that was really not properly posed to Coach Richt on that devastating loss on that evening. The question is, what do you say about Jesus? The question is not, what are other people saying? They're saying all sorts of things. But Jesus says to us, who would claim to be disciples and followers of His. He says to us, "Who do you say that I am?" I want us to look this morning in the Scriptures and to discover what it is that the disciples say in response to that question. And then we'll look at how our answer to that question has serious consequences for how we live. Let's pray together and then we'll walk through this text. Our Father, we thank You this morning for an opportunity to open Your Word, to trust that it is primarily and first through Your Word that You speak to us. And through Your Word, You speak to us clearly and without error. You speak to us words of life and truth. You reveal to us Your character. You reveal to us our own nature and reality. So this morning we ask that You would open our eyes to Your Word, that our hearts would receive that Word, and it would become firmly implanted, and we would bear much fruit, being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It would seem that many people are content to be journalists and investigators and to quote other people as saying things, but few people will stand and answer the question, "Is that what you say? Or is that what someone else says?" In our passage this morning, we'll see that our confession and our convictions have consequences. What we believe about Jesus, who we say He is, has a tremendous impact on our lives. This morning, Jesus says to you, "Who do you say that I am?" The way that you answer that question will have a great deal to say about how you were called to live. So let's look at our text again together and we'll walk through these verses. And Jesus went out along with His disciples being His followers. We discover in the Gospels that there are different levels of discipleship. There seem to be different levels of intimacy, and different Gospel writers between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John use the word disciple in different ways. Sometimes, especially in John's Gospel, the word disciple simply means followers. We'll look at a passage, I believe, later today from John chapter 6, where we'll see that many disciples are following and then they turn away. Other Gospel writers have more of a final sense of being a disciple, those who stick with Jesus to the end. But what we see about all the disciples of Jesus in all four of the Gospels is that when push comes to shove at the time of His crucifixion, even those who are closest to Jesus claiming to be disciples turn away and deny Him. And their place, like the song said just a moment ago, is not that they're begging that Jesus would come down, but they're hiding and scared, and that it is their own sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. This morning we see that the disciples, as they're going along with Jesus, they go through these villages to Caesarea Philippi, sort of on the north end of Jesus' ministry in His territory. And Jesus is questioning them as they go along. This is a great method for learning. We used to call this in one of my jobs, we called it master questioning. Master questioning. And it would just wear me out when one of my supervisors would come in. And they would ask a question, and I would respond. And then they would say, "Well, why is that?" And I would respond. And they would say, "Well, why is that?" And I would respond. And the idea is you're getting to the root of the matter. You're trying to get down to the heart of what really matters. And so we see a small example of that with Jesus and His teaching. He says, "What do these people out here say about me?" But then He brings it in very narrow and very specific to the micro, to what's at the center, as Dalton prayed about and spoke about a little while ago. What's at the center of things? Who do you say that I am? So Jesus, with this method of questioning, who do people say that I am? In verse 28, they told Him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." These are lofty terms. These are lofty descriptions. This is high praise. This is a great deal of respect that they're showing for who Jesus is among the crowds. They say, "You're one of these masterful prophets and teachers." They're saying all sorts of things about who You are. If you remember, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and approached Him as a rabbi. Or if you remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus and calling Him rabbi. And He says, "Why do you call Me teacher?" Very lofty praises and ascriptions. We see that, first of all, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. See, many people think highly of Jesus. Flip over with me to the book of James, toward the end of the New Testament, the book of James, and a verse that I think of quite often when I speak with folks in sort of an evangelistic setting, especially here in the South in the Bible Belt. The book of James, chapter 2. I want you to read this verse with me as I read it aloud. James chapter 2, verse 19. So many people think highly of Jesus, but listen to what James says. James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one." Your translation may say, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Then in context, he says here in verse 20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So what James is saying to us is, you may have the Shema, the Hebrew, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." You may have that memorized, and that's great. But the demons know that too. You, brother and sister sitting here today, may have John 3:16 memorized. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." You've known it since you were a kid. You may know that verse in your head so well that you can say it with your eyes closed in a moment's notice. But hear the word of the Lord this morning. The demons know that verse too, and shudder. James says that there is more than a head knowledge. There is more than a rote memorization. There is more than a familiarity with the teachings of Christ. There is more than a membership or an association with the people of Jesus Christ. There is more to discipleship than just knowing. James says faith without works is dead. This morning, from the start, understand that a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, not merely a card-carrying member of a church or a denomination or any other sort of affiliation or party. A disciple is a follower of Christ. Years ago, I remember some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our house and we were talking about things, and it just seemed like we agreed. And I thought, well, where in the world? You guys don't come to my church on Sunday, and I certainly don't go to your Kingdom Hall on Sunday. So what's the difference? So I started studying that, and I had someone show me from Revelation chapter 1, a passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Just listen as I read. This is John the Revelator writing, and he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" You see, this Jesus, who is the first and the last, this Jesus who is the I Am, this Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega, once was dead and now lives forever. The same Jesus who is fully God once died for our sin, and He is risen again, and He is fully God once again. And so there we found with the Jehovah's Witnesses that though they claimed to know who Jesus was, a great and honorable man, we disagreed severely on the nature and the person of who Jesus is. And that disagreement is so sharp, is so stark in contrast, that it will forever separate me and you as believers in the true Jesus Christ from the Jehovah's Witness forever and ever, if they understand and don't understand that Jesus is the Christ, the living one, who died for their sin and was risen again from the grave, but merely think that he is a mere man, a good teacher. See, our beliefs, our convictions have strong consequences. So Jesus is the Messiah, but the disciples know Him as the Anointed One. They know Jesus as the Anointed One. Going back to Mark chapter 8, Who do people say that I am? They say John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, bless his heart, Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. The Hebrew word for Christ there is HaMashiach. In Greek, we call it the Christos. That's where we get Christ from. The word there denotes a singular, specific individual that the Old Testament prophesies about who would come and by His stripes we would be healed. One person who would come as Yahweh, as the God of the Old Testament, the covenant God who would come and redeem His people. Job knew of Him only from sort of a prophetic glance, and he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. In the book of Genesis, from the beginning, we see the Lord telling Adam and Eve after they've fallen into sin that there will be one. Remember when He curses the serpent, He says to the serpent that the descendant of the woman Eve will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. From the beginning, God's plan has been to send forth His Son, Jesus Christ, HaMashiach, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, to be the one who would redeem us from our sin and take us from a lost world and give us new life and place us, seat us in the heavenly places with Him. From the beginning, this is the good news. This is what the Messiah means here. And Peter expresses this grand truth. Thou art the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 16, the parallel passage, he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 16 to say, Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Blessed are you because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So here we see another contrast between those disciples who stick with Jesus to the end and those who would come and fall away. And that is that the true disciple knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ because the Father reveals it to him, illuminates his mind and his heart, that he might see and behold that Jesus is above all and in all, and all things are created through him and designed for him, that he's God's expression, his exegesis of himself, whereby he's revealed himself to us in the flesh. We understand this not by our own cleverness and not by our own calculation and not by our own study, but by God the Father revealing it to us. John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, No one comes to the Father but by the Son. All right, so the disciples know that He's the anointed one. So there's a cute story that goes something like this. This young child comes home from school one day. They've been doing the school thing for a couple of weeks. She's learning the routine. She says, Daddy, who's Richard Stans? And the dad says, Richard Stans. Thinking through history and all the other things. Richard Stans. I don't know. I've never heard of him. Well, he must be an important person. And the little girl says, well, why? And the little girl says, well, when we pledge allegiance to the flag in school, every day we say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for Richard Stans. So, sometimes we have a misunderstanding, don't we? You know, we could so easily pass by a clear teaching in Scripture here where it says Jesus is the Christ, and we say, okay, Christ, that's His last name. Kind of like Tommy Duke or John Jones, Jesus Christ. He came from the Christ family. He's Jesus Christ the third or the fourth or the fifth. That's not what Scripture's saying here. This attribution, this title of Christ or Anointed One or Messiah is denoting that Jesus is more than a mere name mentioned in a pledge. He's more than one person in a long line of Messiahs. He's not a false Messiah. He's not one that came along. There were many that came along during the first century and during these days who claimed to be of some divine importance. But the Scriptures predicted that one person, one Messiah would come. Let us not misunderstand that. Let us also, in our hearts and in our heads, as believers, trust that God the Father reveals this truth to us. You know, there are many, perhaps in this room, or many around us, and when we share the good news of Jesus Christ or talk about our church, they say, oh, they go to that church. They pledge allegiance to Richard Stans. I'll go over here and we'll pledge allegiance to something else. And theirs is no better than ours. Mine's friendlier, or theirs is smaller, or ours is bigger, or one's more friendly. It's all on a level playing field to them. So may we not misunderstand that the scripture here denotes that Jesus Christ is superior. He's the anointed one. He's the one set aside for a specific purpose. That idea of anointing and Messiah comes from that Hebrew practice where a king would come before the priest and they would anoint his head with oil. It's literally what the picture is. And that oil would denote God's power or presence or pleasure or His Spirit coming upon that person for that task. Jesus, when He announced His call to ministry, when He stood before the synagogue, He said from the book and from a passage in Isaiah, He says, the sovereign Lord has appointed me to preach the good news. His hand is upon me. He reads from Isaiah. Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus is also the suffering servant. Look at the following verses. Peter said to him, we read that thou art the Christ, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Just a thought about verse 30. I had a professor say, and maybe you've heard someone say, that that's the most obeyed verse in all of Scripture. Verse 30. He warned them to tell no one about him. We're not in a secret society. Those pop up and come and go. There's clubhouses all around town with secret knowledge and wisdom. And you got to learn it and join it. And I've been a part of things in scouting where there were some secrecy and things like that. But look, Christianity is not like that. What this verse is saying is that the things that Jesus is about to say in the following verses must occur before these disciples are to go out and herald the good news. In other words, the good news is happening. And when they go out and share in the book of Acts, it's happened. All right, so he's saying, don't share it yet. So don't take verse 30 and print that one and put it on your kitchen wall. All right, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus here describes his ministry. He predicts what's going to happen to him. He describes his ministry as that of a suffering servant. Now this shocks the disciples, and we'll see in the verses that follow their response to that. But Jesus is the suffering servant. If you would flip back to the book of Isaiah with me. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, not too far past Psalms. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I'd like to read that passage of Scripture to you. It's Isaiah chapter 53. And we find that hundreds of years before this Jesus, before this Christ comes and is anointed and begins his earthly ministry, we find the prophet Isaiah describing what that ministry of that anointed one will look like. Listen and read along with me in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom that stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Oh, what a beautiful passage of scripture there. The prophet Isaiah is saying, look, this is the future for the ministry of the Messiah. And when the disciples claim, you are the anointed one, Jesus says, understand that the anointed one must endure this reality. He says in Mark chapter 8, notice how the wording coincides with and overlaps with what was prophesied by Isaiah. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus, first of all, according to Isaiah 53, must suffer at the hands of men. Second, he must die at the hands of men. And then third, he must rise again. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. In that passage in Isaiah 53, I find some truths that necessarily must come up in our gospel conversations. Let me just say, in our regular conversations with our neighbors. Friends, let me just, real practical here. If we're struggling every day to find ways to have gospel conversations, then I think perhaps our paradigm, our mindset is a little wrong. But just having conversations and letting the joy of our heart be expressed and connected to our relationship with the Lord. It's not methodologies, it's not cleverness, it's not if your friend says this, try this tactic. Become that person's friend, then try the sales pitch. Look, just living your lives. I met with a young lady a couple weeks ago, and we talked, and she sent an interesting text. It was, can we meet sometime and talk about Jesus? And she said, I know that sounds weird, but I've got a lot of questions. And I thought, praise the Lord. This is awesome, right? That, you know, hey, the Lord just kind of teed one up and gave it to me, right? So I followed through and spoke with this young lady, and knowing a little bit about her and where she was, I sensed that she was far from the Lord in her lifestyle and in her living. But we met, and she wanted to tell me what she had experienced recently, and that she just really sensed that God was speaking to her, and she was developing her understanding of who God is. And she had her Bible, and she would talk a little about Scripture, and they would talk about some of the philosophy and the things that she was coming up with in her mind. And it was interesting because she had some conceptions that seemed consistent with the Word. But what I kept coming back to in my thinking as I sat there and talked with her was, who do you say that Jesus is? And what about sin? What about sin? You know, I had another conversation just this week with a gentleman, and he talked about how he was blessed and highly favored and all that he had done for the Lord. And he prayed and said, God, you know what I've done for you, and if you heal me, I'll speak for you forever. And I thought, okay, that's great if the testimony of your mouth praises God. But let me ask you, who is Jesus? Where does sin fit into that? Have you ever had an encounter with God whereby you recognize that you are a worthless sinner and your righteousness was as filthy rags before a holy God? Then I think our testimony changes a little bit. Our testimony becomes not, look what I've done for you and I'll tell everybody about you, but it becomes, look at who I was. Look at how undeserving I was. Why should I gain from His reward? I can't give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, that Jesus Christ has paid my ransom. Listen, central to who Jesus is as the Messiah is our need for a Messiah. It seems to go under the rug. It seems to go unstated. You want to tell me about how great God is and how great your church is or what your testimony is? I want to hear how your encounter with God, at some point He confronted you with your sin, because that's what it's like to have an encounter with God. We don't come before God with our goodness and say, so glad to meet you. Here's what I've already done. Let's get on the same path. We come before God and we fall on our faces, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. And He touches our tongue with a coal from the altar, and we say, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. And then God says to us, now, who will go for me? See, folks, in our testimony, we need to understand that Christianity and our Baptist church and our Bible Belt culture, okay, this is not a rule book. This is not just 10 good ways to have a great Monday. Okay, this isn't 100 things to do to have a great life. This isn't 7 highly effective habits of highly effective people or whatever that book's called, okay? This is God's revelation of Himself to us, whereby He shows us, we look at the truth in Scripture and we say, woe is me. I am ruined. Over and over and over again, the encounter with God that we find when the disciples are with followers of God come and they meet with Him, is that they realize that they are wicked before a holy God. And at the center of the gospel, the good news, is the reality is that there is bad news. And someone must pay a ransom. It's not a ransom to Satan. It's not a ransom to good deeds. But rather a holy God who looks down on His creation says, that is an abomination to me and I will not stand for it. Someone must pay for that sin. And in steps Jesus, and He says, Father, I'll do it. I'll do it. And the Scriptures say that Jesus fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law. Therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ. In Romans chapter 8. So the good news is that He has redeemed us. He has ransomed us. He has purchased us from the clutches of death and sin. And we were once at enmity, enemies of God. And He puts us on solid ground. And we stand before Him with the righteousness of someone else. It's credited to us. So Jesus is the suffering servant. Third, we see that Jesus' followers have to lose in order to win. In verse 32, Jesus says, immediately preceding, He describes suffering, rejection, killed, being risen again, arising again. Verse 32, He says, and He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. I got to chuckle at that, right? Verse 32, let's read it again. And He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and rebuked Him. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him. Wow. I know, I read this and I think, oh, Peter. Again, bless his heart, right? Thank God for Peter. You ever been somewhere and I'm starting a new job, right? And you're in these classes. I'm doing some online training. There's like 80-something people in there. We can dial in and ask these questions. And they'll say something so simple. I'm in pest control industry and they'll say something like, you know, what about the BMG can? And I'm thinking, what in the world is the BMG can? And they're all like, yeah, that. Use the BMG can. You know, that's just some example, okay? And I think, well, I'll never ask that. And then somebody chimes in and says, what's the BMG can? And you think, he doesn't know. But I didn't know either, right? Bless the other guy's heart for the humility to ask the dumb question, right? Peter here, I'm not saying Peter did a good thing. I'm saying God used the feebleness, but yet the eagerness of Peter to tell us a great truth here. Peter speaks up as he does so often in Scripture. And he says, well, I'll ask the question. Or here in this instance, I'll set Jesus straight. Do you realize that we do that too? Don't we? In our lives. It's Tuesday. I've got this planned. This is going to go this way. Start my day this way. This will happen. I'll be home by this time. It'll go this way. TV show, whatever. I got it all worked out. And God says, no, it's going to happen this way. Car wreck, disaster, hurricane. This is going to come into your life. And we say, God, come here. Hang on, just God. Did you see my agenda for the day? Okay. Let me tell you how it's supposed to go. He said, I would never do that. That's exactly what we do. That's exactly the posture of our hearts. God, it was supposed to go a different way. And Peter says, no, Jesus, not on my watch. You won't be despised and rejected and killed and rise again. He rebukes Jesus. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples. Oh, I love that picture, don't you? You kind of get Jesus walking ahead of them. See the setting of Jesus walking ahead of them, maybe, and they're kind of behind, just, you know, trying to keep up what's going on. You know, we've got it all figured out. We've got, okay, Judas has the money bag. John and James are going to be the bodyguards. Peter's going to be the spokesman, right? We got all the ones that we forget about. They're all there too, right? They're following along. They've got it figured out. You know, we're going through Caesarea Philippi. We know what's next. Okay, we're going to work our way to Jerusalem and we'll get rid of these Romans. Okay, come in, Messiah. So Jesus turns around. Now maybe he smiles, I don't know. Maybe he's got a stern face. Scripture just says he turns around. And seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, now before we read his response, Peter rebuked him, right? He began to rebuke him. Jesus turns and rebukes. You had your kids say something to you maybe, but Daddy, you said you would whatever. It didn't carry a whole lot of weight. Yeah, I know what I said. Here's what we're going to do. All right? And then you say to your kids, I've said, whatever many times, that's not how it's going to go. The rebuke is much more stern from the parent, isn't it? So Jesus turns around, he rebukes them. And here's what he says. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's shall save it. Whew. Peter tugged on his jacket. Jesus, I don't think so. Let me tell you. Jesus turns around to him and doesn't say, oh, dear brother Peter. Oh, dear brother Peter. Oh, let me show you. He says, full-throated, I believe, get behind me, Satan. Do you understand what's at risk here, Peter? Do you understand what my mission is here? Peter, obviously he doesn't. Jesus says that as the Messiah, these things must take place. And church, we must let go of our weak and feeble notions of who Jesus is. And church has to be done this way because it's always done this way. And our facilities must be done this way because it's always been done that way. And we have to sing this way or teach this way or park over here or sit over there or do a communion this way. We've got to do it all this way because we've always done it that way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, and understand that my program is about more than your mere traditions. My program is about more than the things that you're comfortable with. My program is about death and resurrection and life. And he says to us as the church, understand your place. You say, well, he's humiliated there. How could Jesus do that? What a mean Jesus. I said, let's look at it again and understand that Peter would have interfered with God's plan to save us. Peter, by sticking to his understanding of how things should go, would have interfered with God's plan to set forth his Son Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the world. John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus' followers have to lose in order to win. The disciples knew, they just knew what Jesus and his ministry should look like. It's punctual, it's organized, it's miraculous, it's triumphant, right? And Jesus says, no, suffering and death. The disciples also must set their mind on the things of God. Look at verse 33 with me again. Returning, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." The disciples must deny themselves. Verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I emphasize his cross. Jesus Christ bore a burden that we could not bear. He gladly bore the burden that we will not have to bear. But Jesus calls us to take up our own cross and to follow him. Winners and losers. Winners are losers, and losers are winners in the kingdom of God. That's good news for a loser like me. All right? Good news for some losers like you guys too. All right? You say, "That's mean." Nah. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to be. Disciples must reject the futility of loving this world system. Look what he goes on to say. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Perhaps you've heard this story. January 2nd, 1956 was the day that 29-year-old Jim Elliot had waited for most of his life. He jumped out of the bed, dressed quickly as he could, got ready for the short flight over the thick Ecuador jungle. Almost 3 years of jungle ministry, many hours of planning and praying had led Jim to this day. Within hours, he and four other missionaries would be setting up camp in the territory of a dangerous and uncivilized Indian tribe known then as the Alcas, now known as the Waldoni. The Alcas had killed all outsiders ever caught in their area. Even though it was dangerous, Jim Elliot had no doubt that God wanted him to tell the Alcas about Jesus. As a little boy growing up in Portland, Oregon, Jim Elliot listened carefully as visiting missionaries told about life on the faraway mission fields. He asked them questions and dreamed about being a missionary himself one day. It made him sad that so many people in other countries died without knowing God. On February 2nd, 1952, Jim Elliot waved goodbye to his parents, boarded a ship for the 18-day trip from San Pedro, California, to Quito, Ecuador, in South America. He and his missionary partner, Pete Fleming, first spent a year in Quito learning to speak Spanish, and they moved to Shandia, a small Quechua Indian village, in the place of the retiring missionary. Jim and Pete studied hard to learn the language and fit in. Their hard work paid off. In 6 months, both were speaking Spanish well enough to move to Shandia. Where they arrived in Shandia, they also had to learn the speech of the Quechas. 3 years later, many Quechuas had become faithful Christians. Now, Jim began to feel it was time to tell the Alcas about Jesus. The Alcas had killed many Quechuas. They had also killed several workers at an oil company drilling site near their territory. The oil company was closed the site because everyone was afraid to work there. Jim knew the only way to stop the Alcas from killing was to tell them about Jesus. Jim and the other four Ecuador missionaries began to plan a way to show the Alcas they were friendly. Nate Saint, a missionary pilot, came up with a way to lower a bucket filled with supplies to the people on the ground. They began dropping gifts to the Alcas. They also used an amplifier to speak out friendly Alca phrases. After many months, the Alcas even sent a gift back up the bucket to the plane. Jim and the other missionaries felt the time had come to meet the Alcas face to face. One day, while flying over Alca territory, Nate Saint spotted a beach that looked long enough to land the plane on. The missionaries were flown in one by one and dropped off on the Alca beach. Nate Saint then flew over the Alca village and called for the Alcas to come to the beach. After 4 days, an Alca man and two women appeared. It was not easy for them to understand each other since the missionaries only knew a few Alca phrases. They shared a meal with them, and Nate took the man up for a flight in the plane. And the missionaries tried to show sincere fellowship or friendship and asked them to bring others next time. For the next 2 days, the missionaries waited for other Alkas to return. Finally, on day 6, two Alka women walked out of the village. Jim and Pete excitedly jumped in the river and waded over to them. As they got closer, these women, though, they did not appear friendly, and Jim and Pete almost immediately heard a terrifying cry behind them. As they turned and saw a group of Alka warriors with their spears raised, ready to throw, Jim Elliott reached for the gun in his pocket. He had to decide instantly, should he use it? But he knew he couldn't. Each of the missionaries had promised they would not kill an Alka who did not know Jesus to save himself from being killed. Within seconds, the Alka warriors threw their spears, killing all the missionaries. Jim's journal entry from October 28th, 1949, he says this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that when we come to you in the Scripture, we understand that you have done the work. You have paid the price for our sin by giving your own Son. And as you call us to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you call us to give up our own lives and to follow you. Oh Lord, this morning, would you convince us, not out of cleverness or out of emotional appeal, but would you convince us from your word that you are calling us to know this Christ in Scripture and to give up our lives in exchange for his. Pray that you would work in our hearts and in our midst in these moments. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.